I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're coming to the end of the book of Exodus. Maybe one or two more sermons after this morning. And we've seen God leading his people out of their slavery in Egypt. We've seen God bringing his people to worship him in Mount Sinai. We've seen God give them his law, his tabernacle, and then we've seen the people rebel against God, turn their backs and worship a golden calf. And now over the last few chapters, we've seen through Moses interceding for the people in God's mercy, God continues to be God to them and to their children. So let's read Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read the whole chapter this morning. Let's hear God's true and sure word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest they become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the week of feasts, the first fruits of wheat, harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all the males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. And you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So reads God's word. Let's pray, shall we? O Lord, your word is true and good, sure and upright. Your word, like you, remains forever, steadfast and sure. And so now we pray, as we consider your word, O Lord, warm our hearts that we might see the greatness of our God and the glory of your salvation. O Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. It is easier than we might think for people to know where we've been. Easier than we might think for people to know where we've been. I didn't eat the cake, says the little toddler who's got chocolate all around his mouth. Or maybe the aroma as you've come in after a jog. Telltale signs of where you've been or of where you're from. The reality is I've had to live for the last 50 years of I open my mouth and people recognising you're not from round here, are you? Is that a northern? Is that a Scouse? Is that a Welsh accent? Easier than we might think for people to tell where we've been, where we're from. And that includes being in God's presence. Here's the basic fundamental lesson I want us to grasp this morning. We become like what we behold. We become like what we behold. What is it that you are staring at? Who is it that you've been with? Who is it? What is it that's left its mark on you? What do you radiate as you walk into a room? I wonder, what is it, just this last week, that you've been taking in? We all, over time, I want to say this morning, become like what we behold. And we see that here in Exodus chapter 34. There are four sections to this chapter. We're going to briefly go through them. In verses 1 to 8, God reveals his character again, what he's like. Verse 9 to 16, God then renews his covenant with Moses and the people. And then in verses 17 to 28, God restates his commandments before finally we see in verses 29 to 35 that Moses returns transformed from his encounter with God. We're going to look at the text of the chapter really briefly this morning, and then we're going to note two main things here. Remember in the previous chapter, Moses asked the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." But what Moses was shown was what he heard God say. God proclaimed his name, the Lord, and then God proclaimed his character. "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious." And that same pattern is repeated here in chapter 34. It is a different occasion here. Moses again ascends Mount Sinai as God's instructed. Two new tablets of stone are given to him as Moses receives the Ten Commandments again after he smashed the first two tablets. And God proclaims his name and his sovereign character. We've already heard it several times this morning. It's there in verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Moses here, he sees God through his ears. We said last week, seeing things biblically is all about walking by faith. The God who rescued Israel from Egypt, he's a God who cannot be seen. He reveals himself through his words, God's character. But then God reconstitutes his covenant from verse 10 onwards with Israel. Remember we said the problem is that Israel, they're still booked in for the land that God has promised to them, and yet God has cancelled his booking. God said, "I will get you there, but I'm not going to be with you." Israel, they've sinned grievously. But has God's plan been thwarted? Is God going to have to adopt plan B? No. Verse 10, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation." In response to Israel's sin, God's response is to double down on his intent. "I will be your God, I will drive the nations out, I will do marvels in you." But the stress here is on Israel needing to be exclusively wed to the Lord. That they can't have God and other loves. That's how it works in a marriage, isn't it? The marriage vows that we're to say, we are to forsake all others. That's what we promise. And it's the same here, exclusive allegiance. God hears Moses' intercession. He says, I will be your God. Verse 1. The covenant is renewed then. God's character revealed, the covenant renewed. And then God restates his commandments. And I don't know what you made of it from verse 17 onwards. It seems like a haphazard list of commands, somehow based on the Ten Commandments. But I want to suggest all of those commands, without going into them in detail this morning, they all revolve around the idea of trust. God is saying, Israel, do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to trust me exclusively? To trust in my faithfulness alone? It's highlighted there in verse 17 when God says, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." That must have cut to the core, mustn't it? They've just made this calf of gold. Will you not turn away to other gods? Do you trust me enough to trust me alone? Will you keep my Sabbaths? Will you worship me only as I command to be worshipped? 40 days, 40 nights, Moses beholds the Lord. Without food, without drink, he's sustained miraculously. And then he returns physically transformed. He returns with the covenant, the Ten Commandments, again written on two stone tablets. That's the gist of the passage. But let us see just two main things here this morning. First of all, let's behold the character of the Lord our God. Let's behold the character of the Lord our God. This proclamation of God's character in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, these are some of the most important words in all of the Old Testament. This is God making himself known. This is who God is. We get an idea of just how vital these words are in all of the preparations that Moses needs to make to hear God speak them. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 34. Moses, get two new stone tablets. Moses, get up early. Moses, go up the mountain early. Moses, come alone. Nobody else is allowed to be anywhere near. Moses, make sure there's no animals anywhere near. This is going to be a holy moment as the Lord descends in glory. It's a significant moment. The significance is further seen in the number of times that these verses are repeated throughout the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 14, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Psalm 86, in Psalm 103, in Psalm 111, in Psalm 112, in Psalm 116, Psalm 145 that we sang earlier, Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Nehemiah 9, 2 Chronicles 30, Jeremiah 32, Joel 2, Nahum 1. If you're taking notes, did you get them all down? This same basic statement of God's character, repeated again and again. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's what the prophet Jonah says when he is angry with God. Remember, as the Lord spares Nineveh, what does Jonah say? Lord, isn't this just what I said you would be like? Lord, I just knew it. I knew if I went to Nineveh, you'd be a kind and merciful God, a kind and merciful to my enemies, God. I just knew that's what you were like. If we want to understand the Bible, if we want to understand who God is, it's essential we grasp something of what God says here. Who God is, what God is like. You may know when we have the name the Lord in capitals in our Bibles. It's the way of translating Jehovah or Yahweh. Nobody knows exactly how to pronounce it. We don't know what the vowel sounds are. But it is the name of God. The Lord. The Lord. When names are repeated in the Bible, it shows that emotions are raised. There's a certain gravitas to it. In the Old Testament, David's Absalom. Oh, my son, Absalom. In the New Testament, Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Lord Jesus himself says to Martha, 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 you're anxious and you're troubled. The Lord Jesus, he looks out over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered your children? There's emotion, there's gravitas, pathos. Don't know if you've ever seen the railway children, used to be a favourite of our children. When Bobby runs on the platform to her father, who's been wrongfully imprisoned and he's now been released, and Bobby shouts on the platform, oh, daddy, my daddy, the emotion. But here, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord saying, it's me. And then, having proclaimed his name, Moses gets to see God's character. Moses wants to see God's glory, and God lists his attributes. God lists his character, that Moses might see something of him. God, a God who's merciful, a God who doesn't treat us as we deserve, a God who has pity on us, a God who pours out undeserved blessing upon people. a gracious God, a compassionate, a tender, a kind, benevolent God, who instead of being cruel is slow to anger. We might say God has a long fuse, a God abounding in steadfast loving, in covenant faithfulness. Hang on, come down from there. And then the Lord lists two things that he does. He says, this is what I'm like, and then he says, this is what I do. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, and he forgives sin. He releases, the word forgives there, it's like releasing, he lets go of transgression. And just note here in verses 6 and 7, all that God says about himself here, it's all in relation to our sin. Everything that God says here about himself, it's true of him, but it all reflects on our sinfulness. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger to a stiff-necked people. He abounds in steadfast love when we're foolish. He forgives iniquity. He's steadfast in his love to thousands. It all relates to our sin, doesn't it? It's likely, isn't it? If we don't have a grasp of our sinfulness, we will struggle with a right view of God. We don't grasp how sinful sin is. We don't grasp how sinful we are. We'll struggle to have a right view with God. Unless we know this God as the Lord who doesn't treat us as our sin deserves, who doesn't immediately cast us and consign us to hell when we deserve it, who doesn't abandon us. Friend, this morning, if we've got a small view of sin, we'll have a small view of God. But God then tells Moses something that he cannot do, something that he will not do. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's forgiven, and it all sounds great, and we say, yes, we like that kind of God. But God will not clear the guilty. God's not a one-dimensional God, is he? I dare not have a God who always fits in with my plan. God doesn't proclaim his name, does he? The Lord, the great listener who's always there to affirm what I think. The Lord, who likes whatever I've posted on social media. Or we dare end up with a God who's all reassurance and no rigor. But neither dare we end up with a God who's all rigor and no reassurance. For God to be merciful, he must be just. Mercy isn't mercy without justice. And we're left after asking the question, aren't we? But how does that work? The Lord has mercy on the guilty, but the Lord will in no wise clear the guilty. The Lord forgives thousands, but then the Lord visits iniquity to the third and the fourth generation. Mercy one way and judgment the other. Now, the God of the Bible is the God who has mercy on sinners, and the God of the Bible is the God who will punish the guilty. And we need to hold those two things together. It's not that one day God wakes up and decides to be merciful, and then the next day, oh, I tell you what, I'll be just today. It's not that God was just in the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament, God's merciful. No. Just as in this verse here, these two things side by side. This is who God always is. A God of grace who doesn't turn a blind eye to the guilty. How does it work? How could it be possible? I think we're given the answer here. Justice and mercy, they're not two competing opposites in God. Rather, they're aspects and the outworking of who God is, who the Lord is. Verse 5, that the Lord descended in the cloud and he stood there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. God's exercising his mercy, God's execution of his judgment. Both of them display the glory of the Lord, what it means for God to be the Lord. God's ultimate allegiance, it's not to you, not to me. God's ultimate allegiance is to his name, the honor of his name. We saw that, didn't we, with Moses' intercession. Remember, Moses, he didn't say, oh, Lord, save this people for their sake. No, no, Lord, save this people for your sake. Lord, these people, they bear your name. Lord, you led this people out of Egypt. It's going to come back on your name. It'll look bad for you, Lord, if you just desert them now. God mercifully delivered Israel. God brought judgment upon the Egyptians. Why was that? Was that because Israel were good and Egypt were guilty? No, no, both guilty. The reason for God's mercy and the reason for his judgment, the same. To uphold and vindicate the honour of God's name. The Lord, whose name is Jealous. He is a jealous God. He's passionately, passionately concerned about the honour of his name. Acting in judgment and in mercy for the glory of his name. He's both fierce and he's forgiving. 3,000 or more dead in a plague. In that slaying by the sword because of the national idolatry. And yet a covenant renewed. God says, I will graciously go with you. How can God be both merciful and just? How can God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, be both just and the justifier of the guilty? We've already said, haven't we? Ultimately, it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his atoning death on the cross, the just for the unjust, justice done, mercy offered. All we see revealed about God here in Exodus 34. That we see more clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. At Mount Sinai and then at the cross, God reveals he is the Lord. The Lord who takes sin more seriously than we could dare imagine, and yet the Lord who removes our sin further from us than we could ever dream. Behold your God. But then see what happens to Moses when he's been in the presence of this God for 40 days and 40 nights. Here's the second thing. It's the main thing in one sense. We become like what we behold. We become like what we behold. Look at verse 29 towards the end of the chapter there. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. It's unclear exactly what it looked like. Three times we're told Moses' face shone. The Hebrew word for shone is literally horns. Not that Moses had horns, but think of rays coming from, emanating from Moses' face. And he caused the people to fear, we're told. There was an aura about Moses. It was unnerving to look at him. It's also unclear exactly what the veil was. Was it like a veil that a bride might wear, or was it just a sheet, or who knows? Why did Moses wear the veil? Was he embarrassed? Was it out of courtesy to the others? How long did Moses wear it for? Did Moses end up wearing this veil on and off for the rest of his life? When he met God, he took it off. But after then he'd spoken to the people, he put it back on. Reality is, we never actually hear of this veil ever again on Moses' face. It's possible that the veil on Moses' face is replaced by the veil on the entrance to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant will be when the tabernacle is built. Face to face meeting with God needs to be covered, needs to be separated. His glory, a fearful sight. But there's basically much we don't know about what happens here. But what we do know is that Moses had been with the Lord, and it showed. For Moses, it affirmed his leadership. Remembering the people's idolatry, oh, we don't know what's happened to this man, this bloke Moses. Don't know what's happened to him. Well, here's God's answer. Here's Moses. He's been with God. He's authenticated in his leadership. The glow of Moses' face, a visible sign. He's been with God, that God is with him. Very easy to tell where Moses had been. with the glorious Lord God. And the question for us is, isn't it? The question we began with, where have we been? Do we show any signs of being in God's presence? Do you, do I? Not with rays of light or glow in our faces, but as people see our lives, is there a tangible reality? Here's somebody who's been in God's presence. Easy, I think, for us this morning to think, but Moses was special. We don't get to be in God's presence to see the Lord in all of his merciful, righteous glory as Moses did, do we? The Apostle Paul says, no, that's right. We see more glory than Moses saw. Turn to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, we're on page 965. Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we who know Christ, we are far more privileged, we get to see far more of God's glory than Moses ever did up Mount Sinai. It is a contrast that Paul's making. If the encounter at Sinai that Moses had is glorious, how much more glorious now that the Lord Jesus has come? Look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. Oh, there was glory there, but it was glory which was being brought to an end. Then Paul says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Moses, fading glory that didn't last, carved in stone. Now, as those in Christ, we have the ministry of Christ's Spirit within us. Verse 9, Paul says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Condemnation in the law at Sinai, the perfectly righteous law of God, and yet death and condemnation because neither they nor we could keep it. How much more glory, says Paul, through Christ who makes us righteous apart from the law. Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. It's a bit like the match when you're in a cave and the only light you've got is that match and it's glorious to have the light. But by the time you've got that match and you get to the entrance of the cave, the glories of the match has vanished, hasn't it? What was glorious in its place now surpassed by the arrival of that which it pointed to. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have more glory than Moses. The glory of the gospel, of the new covenant, that comes with more promise, more power, which lasts forever, the fruitfulness of the Spirit. John can say, we have seen his glory. We have seen God's glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, this morning, if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look to him as our Saviour and Lord, we have seen more glory, more of the Lord's glory than Moses saw. And so it's right to ask, isn't it? If we've seen more glory than Moses saw, do you and I, do we show any signs of being often in God's presence? Look to God and be changed. Look to God and be transformed. That's Paul's argument here in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, since we have such a hope in verse 12, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds, the Israelites, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant with the same veil, it remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. When one turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. we might say, that we are transformed by being transfixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was transfigured. Remember, the Lord Jesus, he himself went up that high mountain when God's voice proclaimed of him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Oh, Jesus is a better Moses. Oh, unlike Moses who hid his face, Jesus was lifted up so that sinners might look to him and be saved. You know, the greatest thing in this life is to see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christians this morning, we should want to know better prayer. We should want to know better worship. We should want to know more fruitfulness. And yet we get deflated, don't we? Because we know our striving, our efforts, they just fail us. No growth without the means that God's given. We need to look to the incomparable Christ. If we'd be merciful, look to Christ, who prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." If we truly love, look at Christ, who ate with sinners and tax collectors. If we'd be pure, look at Christ, whose eyes are as flaming fire. If we'd be courageous, look at Christ, who cast out the money collectors from the temple. If we'd be strong, look to Christ, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again. If we'd grow in grace to those who let us down, look to Christ, who reinstates Peter after his denial. If you'd be tender, look to Christ, who welcomed little children. So the question this morning, isn't it, to us is, where have we been? Where have you been? Where have I been? There's no commandment in the Bible, is there? Banning, prohibiting, watching the TV, watching films, searching the internet, playing computer games, using social media. No commandments at all from Genesis to Revelation, banning those things. But this passage tells us, what we take in, eventually, it does spill out of us. Can people tell where you've been? Some of you, you're happy to talk about sports, about family, about work, and it's all fine. You know, some of us here, we're taking in all kinds of stuff that is not helping us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And we cannot set legalistic rules, can we? Oh, only spend 2 hours a day or a week on that. But if we're just surrounding ourselves with things that might not be bad in and of themselves, and yet the quantity and the quality and the constancy with which we're exposed to them, that no one would ever imagine saying of us, "That person has spent time with Jesus." It was said of Peter and John, we looked at it in the prayer meeting on Wednesday. Those Jewish leaders, they recognize that they'd been with Jesus. So much of what we engage with, it's just trivial stuff, isn't it? It's just passing stuff. We can be experts on all kinds of things, on sport, on the latest box set, on politics, on media. And as God's people, we need to ask, where are the experts in God? Friend, beware, you, I, will become what we behold. Moses, he comes down from the mountain. Everybody knows where he's been. That he'd been with God. It made others uncomfortable. Not that he was holier than now, but he was different. Spend time with God, and you will become a different person. Now, you may not see it yourself at first. Moses didn't, did he? But as Paul says, bit by bit, like the hour hand of a clock, one degree after another, closer and closer to Christ's likeness. Time with God in prayer. Time with God in his word. In worship. In silent meditation. On our own, with our families. In church. Often, persistently, consistently. Just in closing, you like me, you'll probably know some really smart people. You'll know some extremely gifted people. You'll know some really impressive, accomplished people. I wonder this morning how many God-like people we know. Isn't that what we should want as Christians? Isn't that what God's redeemed us for? Oh, the glory of the Lord. a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Friends, how can we honestly claim to know this God, whose glory is even more revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son? How can we claim to know him and not be changed? Where have you been? Where have I been? Where are you going to this week? It's bank holiday tomorrow, isn't it? You've probably already made your plans. What ears? What will your ears hear? What will your eyes see? Let's remember this morning, you, I, will be coming degree by degree what we behold.